Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, folks, my guest this evening is Melissa Hurray, and she is a person with many attributes and accomplishments. She's an addiction counselor with a master's degree in physiology, but she's spent 12 years counseling addicts in intensive outpatient treatment programs before accepting the position of executive director at the Lindell Recovery Network. And now we're having her on the broadcast because she has a book that I want to tell you about. I want her to tell you about. This book, Radical Freedom, is about what Jesus Christ wants for you and me. And that is for us to be delivered from the bondage that the enemy tries to put on our lives in order to keep us from fulfilling God's plan. And if you have never trusted Christ, that's where you have to begin, because it's not about a bunch of techniques. It's about a relationship with Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you're new to this broadcast, new to this program, I want you to know that we're not talking about a concept. We're not talking about a strategy. We're talking about Jesus. And if you think, oh, I'm not even interested in that, that's because the enemy wants to keep you distracted. Melissa knows not just from an academic standpoint, not just from counseling other people, but from painful personal experience, how real the power of addiction is. And she also knows how Jesus is more powerful. So Melissa, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm very grateful and honored to be part of your show.
Now, what prompted you to write this book? You've been walking in freedom for decades, but you wrote a book, Radical Freedom. What makes it radical and why did you write it?
What a good question. Well, I've been a writer since I was very young, and I really believe the Lord gave me a knack and a gift for writing to be able to express myself and process my feelings. I grew up in a home of addiction. My father was an alcoholic. He struggled to keep a job, was very inconsistent. There was a lot of insecurity and instability in the home. My mother really tried to keep things looking good on the exterior, but she drank quite a bit herself and did a lot of work trying to keep my dad in line. So much of my childhood, I felt lost. I don't think they intended it. They did the best they could, but I felt abandoned. I felt that I couldn't trust them. And very early in life, I developed this abandonment wound. And I did know the Lord. I had a beautiful lady in my life, a praying woman named Marge, and she brought me to Vacation Bible School. And my parents did bring us to a Presbyterian church. So church was part of life. My uncle was a Presbyterian pastor. It was very reformed. There was no real talk of the Holy Spirit or movement of the Spirit, relationship with Jesus, but we memorized things. We were told to say the Lord's Prayer. But from a young age, I had a lot of fears. I had a lot of shame. I walked around with secrets and I didn't want people to know what was going on in my house. And from a young age, the enemy started to prime me with alcohol and started to highlight adults drinking and this magical power that seemed to come over them. And I became captivated by it. I felt like it held something that would really help me. So when I was young, I was, 14, I was looking for a way to get into drinking, an unrestricted opportunity to drink. And when I was young, my dad would give me sips of his beer. I'd crawl up in his lap. He'd give me sips from his beer can. So from a young age that was going on. But when I was 15, I went into the world of drinking and I had my first drinking experience. And it was like all of these light switches fired off. And I felt this euphoria I had never felt before. And it began with a little lie. You know, the enemy, his courting of us, it begins with believing a lie. And he told me, this is going to help you. You know, you have this anxiety, you have this awkwardness, and you don't feel like you fit in. This is going to help you. And it was a series of agreements that I continued stepping into greater and greater levels of sin. But I was 15. I was blackout drinking. I mean, right away, I was reckless. I was off the rails. I would not come home at night. I was drunk driving as soon as I had a license. So it was this reckless course. But in it, through it, I felt the Holy Spirit was, I had conviction because I had accepted the Lord. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, when I accepted him, came to live inside of me, as it says in Ephesians 1:13, I had the deposit of the Holy Spirit. I believed in Jesus. I never rejected Jesus, but I wanted to live in the world. I wanted to have fun. I wanted to feel good. I wanted to have attention and approval. So my whole life was seeking identity in something other than Christ. So back to your original question about the book, you know, I went through 15 years of this reckless course of drinking, trying to get out of it, being sober for a little while, falling back in, sampling all the things the world had to offer, trying to get recovery. And it would help, but it would only take me so far. Yeah. I would get a couple months of sobriety. I even had 18 months one time, but I would go back to it. I could stop, but I couldn't stay stopped. Yes. So the book is from, like you said, I've been sober 21 years, but this is a lot of experiences, not only of addiction, but it's of me learning to walk with the Lord the past two decades and him showing me things. So it takes a memory or an experience in my life and juxtaposes it with a Bible truth or a revelation from the Holy Spirit, because I did gain a little bit of wisdom over the past 20 years, but when he relieved my addiction, he did it with a supernatural touch. Nothing of the world could have helped me. I had to come to the end of myself. I had to say, I'm miserable. I can't do this myself. But I know who can, and I want to come back to him. So I surrendered and I repented on August 22nd, 2003. But here's the thing I want to say quickly is that most people say, oh, yay, great. You got sober. Oh, but you got to white knuckle it through the day. You know, you only get one day. You could lose it at any point. I didn't want that kind of sobriety because I had heard about that in AA. Nothing against AA. But I was told this kind of victimized, powerless narrative that you're never going to get free. You're always going to have this. You're going to be in bondage to it. And I wanted complete and total freedom. And that's what he gave me, because he lifted it off me that morning when I surrendered in my brokenness, because my pain had crushed me to repentance. And when I finally came to the end of myself, he met me there. And he said, I'm just getting the chills. He said, are you done? And I said, I don't even know how to pray. I said, please don't ever let me drink again. That was my big profound prayer the morning of August 22nd, 2003. Haven't drank since, haven't wanted to, haven't craved it, it's been gone. I was freed radically that day.
Praise God. And that really is radical. That is not even the best case scenario that most people in the world hope for. It's beyond that. And it is supernatural. So this book deals with not just the subject of alcoholism, but all the different kinds of addiction. You know, there is AA, there's OA, there's GA. There's all these different addictions that people have. And the 12-step programs follow a certain pattern that has been helpful to many people. I have a lot of friends who came to the Lord through AA, not because AA introduced them to Jesus, but AA helped them to get sober long enough to really encounter the Lord and call upon him. So as you say, not bashing that at all, but the most that you generally hope for in those programs is one day at a time. And for a lot of people, that's breakthrough territory. My son Preston has been on this program talking about his years of addiction. And he said, one indication that you are an alcoholic is you wake up in the morning and you say, I am not ever going to get drunk again. And by noon, you're drunk.
Yes.
That, you know, that was his life for years. Basically, he spent a decade in the grip of that addiction. But God set him free. And so he gives God the praise. He's not going to tell you about, you know, I did this, I did this, I did this. He's going to tell you about what Jesus did. So I thank God for your testimony and for the fact that you've written this book in order to try and help people walk it out one day at a time. This is 365-day devotional, but all 365 days are pointing people beyond themselves to the one who is not just an historical figure. He's alive.
Amen.
He's the Lord. Now, you shared a bit of how you became an alcoholic and what made alcohol or drinking so appealing and addicting. How did that alcoholism affect your relationship with other people?
Well, like I said, it came from this brokenness, this need to change my reality, I can't live in this body. I hate the way I feel. I always feel ashamed. I feel like I'm walking around with no skin and everybody can see through me and read my thoughts. And it was just almost excruciating being with people because of this painful anxiety I had. And when I found alcohol, I found that I had discovered this amazing remedy for everything that ailed me. And that's, you know, many addicts would probably agree. In the beginning, it seems like it cures everything that ails you. You know, you got anxiety, and you drink, you can talk to everybody, you have liquid courage, but then it starts to create the problems you think it's treating. It helped with your anxiety. Now it's making you more anxious. It's making you isolated. It's compounding your shame. So from a young age, I would come to out of these nights of, you know, drinking, and in high school, it was mainly parties on the weekends. But if you look at my friends, some of them were experimenting with drinking, but I was the one who was reckless, who was out of my mind, not knowing what I was doing, not going home at night, getting in a lot of trouble. And like you said, making promises, not keeping them. I'm going to have a couple beers and then I'm throwing up in a gravel pit and I don't even know where I am. So from a young age, I really believe I would put alcohol in my body and I would give the enemy access. And this began to get worse as the years went by, but where demonic forces would take over my body. They would walk for me. They would talk for me. They would do things I never would have done while sober. I would come to the next day and I would be horrified. There was so much shame. There was paranoia. There was, what did I do? What did I see? You know, some people drink and they don't think it's that big of a deal. Oh yeah, I was kind of messed up last night. I had horrific shame, especially about fears of what people had seen. And it was like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 7, when he talks about, you know, I want to do what's good, but I do what I hate. So every Monday I would be committed. I'm not drinking again. If I drink, I'm just going to have like a couple beers, but then I'd be doing the same thing every weekend. So I started to, I think, develop quite a reputation, and that compounded my shame. I was known as a party girl, and I was, you know, finding myself in situations with people that I never would have been with had I been sober. And I was so completely different, this person I would become when I was under the influence, because alcohol is a spirit.
Yes.
And it comes from the word alcohol. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it means flesh eating spirit. And I would be intoxicated under the power of something else. And I knew from a young age, this is not a good mix. And I have a story. I have a first book. It's called Blackout to Blessing. This is my memoir. But in there, I write about a story when I was 16 and I came home from school, decided to raid the liquor cabinets. My parents came home from work 3 hours later. I was passed out in bed. They couldn't wake me up. And my mom said, I saw this look in your eye and I was very fearful for you. You look like you are possessed. You look like you had this blackness in your eyes. And over the years, I would be told that several times, but it impacted my relationships a lot. I basically would try to find security in boys and men. I got married at 21 outside God's will. I forced a marriage with somebody who was like a party associate, you know, and I forced this marriage thinking it would heal me. And I wound up 23 years old, divorced and the single parent of a toddler. So I had many consequences to living outside God's will, but through it all, God was trying to draw me back to himself. Mm-hmm. He was trying to use my sin, my mistakes, and my brokenness to lead me to repentance. And yes, ultimately it happened.
Praise God. You know, you talk about the reality of evil spirits that are very much a part of this. And I think a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, are hesitant to say such things. But if we look in Ephesians 2, we read not only about God's grace, which saves us, but about our condition prior to that. And that is that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were animated by the forces of darkness, which are under the reign of that spirit who controls those who are disobedient to God. And so it's not like, you know, some people even get involved with evil spirits. All of us were a part of that scene. And when we become Christians, you're correct, certainly, because you're agreeing with Scripture, we receive that deposit of the Holy Spirit who seals us and keeps us for the day of redemption. But it doesn't make us immune to the forces of darkness or the lies of the enemy. So a lot of people think they're doing what they want to do because they're doing the thing that comes into their head. But we not only have problems with sinful flesh, we have a problem with evil spirits who are very adept at lying and making us think that's what we want. So, you know, I think, well, I don't tell me what to do. I know what I want to do. And then we do things and we say, why did I do that? What was I thinking? Yeah. You weren't. You were listening to the enemy. But if he came and said, hi, this is Lucifer and I'm here to destroy you, just follow these six steps, we would never do it. But if he comes and he says, wow, that looks good. And we think, wow, that looks good. And then it's, I deserve this. And we think, I deserve this. You know, this will help, et cetera. We think that's us. It's not just us. It's the enemy whispering his lies. So again, in this book, you give us what God says. You take Scripture and walk us through applying that. And then each one of these devotional thoughts ends with surrendering to the Lord, yielding to him. Why is that element, which runs all through your book, why is that so vital?
I'm so glad you asked about that. I think that was one of my greatest problems, is the inability or the stubbornness, the unwillingness to yield and surrender to who I knew was the only one who could save me. Yes. Because in 1999, I had two drunk driving arrests and 1 year. And the second one, I rear-ended someone in a blackout and fled the scene. I didn't remember anything about it. By the grace of God, I didn't hurt her or myself or anyone else. And that scared me straight for 18 months. And, you know, many of us get mandated into treatment or were forced to quit by some external motivator. I was pretty scared and I quit. And this gave me a false sense of my own, you know, bravado. Oh, I can do this. I can quit. I quit for 18 months. I was afraid of jail. I thought it would look good for the judge. During that time, I got a job at a TV station. Funny how these things work out this way, but I got this new job. I had a journalism degree and I was hired at a TV station. Look good for the judge, right? But this was another misguided attempt to find identity. I mean, yes, I love writing. I was a storyteller, but there was something else underlying it that I thought this could somehow help me rationalize what I did at night. Because during the day, I looked like this community representative. At night, I was blackout drunk in bars. So at that station, I stayed sober for 18 months. And as that started to wind down, you know, this happens with addiction, the consequences recede, the crisis passes, and we start to think, well, I've fixed my life now. I can drink again. Yeah. I mean, you've probably heard it thousands of times, and I definitely did it so many times. I came to the end and I started thinking, you know, and well, did I start thinking or did the enemy start giving me some thoughts? He started saying, look at what you've done. You've got this great job at a TV station. You got a nice new apartment. You're taking good care of your daughter, all is well, your life is back in order. I think you could have a couple beers. You know, you're not like those other people, like those alcoholics you see in the meetings. You're not like them. You can control it. You know, I thought I could outthink it. I thought I was smarter than everyone. I don't need anybody. So I very strategically planned a date out in the future. This made me look like I had even more control. You know, maybe my uncle's getting married in a few months. And if I still feel like drinking, I'm going to have a couple beers at his wedding. So anyway, that was my plan. And a week prior to that, I thought, what the heck? I might as well just start now. And it was so amazing how I put up no defense against it. I had been sober 18 months and I went into this bar to do a DJ event. I was a mobile DJ back then. And I saw the nice glossy bar and I thought, I could just have a couple right here. Nobody even knows my history here. So I decided to do it and I controlled it that night. But 1 week later, I was drunk driving. This is why I called this book How the Perfect Love of Jesus Saved Me from the Highway to Hell. Because every time I would go back into it, I was back on the highway to hell. It didn't mean the thing was going to happen right away, but I was moving down toward the gates of hell every time I put alcohol in my body again. So after that, I'll just speed it up. I began that course again, that reckless course of going off the cliff, the same rat race of drinking, being regretful, doing stupid things. And the consequences were escalating. But something happened in December of 2002. My father died of liver failure and he was only 54 years old. Mm-hmm. He had drank since he was 18, mm-hmm. heavily, never listened to anybody's pleas to stop, never really even seemed that he wanted to stop, wouldn't talk about anything relevant. And he ended up dying. And I remember staring at him in his hospital bed as we were gathered around his bed and he was in a coma and we didn't know if he was going to come out. And I had this kind of desire well up within me where I kind of said to myself, I'm never going to drink again. Mm-hmm. But it was again, my own power. I'm never going to drink again. Well, a week later, I was drunk again. And so this began a succession of six relapses that brought me to the end, each one being worse than the one before. But I felt like that was a pivotal moment of my father dying because the Lord stepped up his pursuits of me. And I had this knowing that time's running out quickly for you. The window is closing. You don't have a lot more time. I was like 28 and I had this thought, you're not going to make it to see 30. I just had this thought drop. You're going to die. And it's not going to be like one of those old people things where they drank their whole life. It's going to be accident, overdose, drunk driving, crash. Something like that is going to take your life. This is how the enemy wants to take you out. You don't have much time left. And I was trying. I was really trying. And then I started to get really scared because I realized I couldn't stop. I always thought when I wanted to enough or I had enough resolve, I'd be able to do it. But I'd quit for a month and I'd be so good. And then something would happen or nothing would happen. Or I'd just get the thought or I'd think, oh, my friends are going out drinking. I want to go with. And I'd do it again.
Yeah.
So what could stop this? What could stop this cycle? So I was sober 49 days. Then came August 21st, 2003. I was white knuckling it. Like I was trying to make it through the day. I was having lots of thoughts of drinking. I was craving. I was just resentful. I wanted to drink. Kept pushing it aside. I'm not going to do it. I was going down to the Minnesota State Fair. I lived up north in Duluth on the tip of Lake Superior, which is about 3 hours from here. And I was driving down to the fair somewhere along I-35. I had a thought, I think I'm going to drink tonight. No one will know. Just drink one more time. That was August 21st, 2003. I had a guy with me, a guy friend. I started drinking. I quickly blacked out. I call this the last night I allowed demons to use my body without my permission. I mean, I look at it now. Demons threw me down the stairs at the grandstand. Demons had me drink up to a 0.35. Demons had me running off with different people and being rescued by the guy I was with. So I came to the next morning in a strange motel room, not knowing how I got there after a 12-hour blackout, clamoring to reconcile the last night and in a panic attack. And my car had been impounded. I was so hopeless and broken and full of shame. I have never been so, that was the worst day of my life by far. And we had to go back to the fairgrounds, try to figure out where my car was. And as I walked those empty fairgrounds behind my date or friend, I just, in my head, I said, please don't ever let me drink again. Mm-hmm. I can't do this. I'm going to die. Nothing I've done has worked. And then I cried all the way home. It was sobbing. It was the kind of sobs that just rack your body.
Yeah.
But, and I didn't really know the enormity of that moment, what had happened. What had happened, it would roll out in the coming weeks and months. But I knew I was never drinking again. I had this assurance that I'm never doing this again. I know without a shadow of 100%, I'm not doing it again. And it was like, it was lifted off me. Like I received deliverance from a lot of things because I no longer had craving, mental preoccupation, resentment, you know, bitterness toward people who can drink. Why can't I drink? It was all gone.
Praise God.
And it's been gone for 21 years.
Praise God. And that is the Lord's gracious gift. He does not do that way for everybody, but he does what is best and needed for each of his children. And I want to encourage you as you're listening today, or if you're watching right now, understand that God didn't do this for Melissa because he loves her, but he doesn't love you. If you cry out to him, he will deliver you one way or another. He will deliver you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise, not mine. And God keeps his promises. But you can't call on him just for this. You can't say, take care of this problem. I can handle the rest of my life. You've got to give him everything. Surrender. Surrender. He's Lord. And our problem is we behave as his enemies. And he still loves us. And he paid the penalty for our rebellion, for our sin. And now is offering terms of peace to all those who will surrender. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and the word Lord is not just a title of respect. It means he's the owner. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's in charge. If Jesus is not currently the one to whom you joyfully yield and surrender, I want to plead with you right now. Trust him. He loves you. He's proved his love. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We don't just need forgiveness. We need new life. We don't just need to be forgiven and freed from the penalty of our sin. Our sin is destroying us. We need new life. We need new life. Melissa is a successful author. She's an Emmy Award winner. She's got a master's degree. But that's not why she's on this broadcast. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's because she had a drinking problem. Well, you know, that's a big part of her story. But folks, the reason she's on this broadcast is she's my sister in Christ. And she has received eternal life, abundant life through faith in Jesus Christ, coming to the point where she knew, I can't do this. I can't fix this. And she cried out to the Lord and he answered. I want to encourage you right where you are right now. You know, this is true. Call out to the Lord, ask him to save you, not just to forgive you, to save you, to give you new life. And he will. And we'd be delighted to hear from you, to pray with you, to provide you with resources to try and help you launch well in this new walk with the Lord. You can call our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. We don't have counselors standing by. We have folks who will check the messages and pass along the contact information to our counselors, including me. It always delights me when I reach out to someone who's reached out to us and they're like, you called. Yes, I'm not a big shot. Jesus Christ is Lord. Melissa, thank you so much for coming on the broadcast with us.
Oh, thank you. It was a delight. And I just pray it encourages people. And exactly like you said, I have nothing. Everything I want to do is to magnify Christ. My mistakes, my brokenness, and yours too, people who are listening, you can submit them to Him and He can make something beautiful out of all those missteps and free you so you can fully walk in your calling.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Melissa. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you for having me, Pastor.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.